Our subject this evening will concern this portion of the Word of God, beginning with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, through chapter 5 and verse 11. And notice these words, please, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning with verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as also you are doing. Let us unite in prayer. Our Father in heaven, once again, we lift up our hearts unto Thee in wholehearted acknowledgement of our utter inability in ourselves to serve Thee acceptably and with reverence and with godly fear. We confess our utter dependence upon the Holy Spirit for that enablement which is essential to the setting forth accurately and effectively the oracles of God. We remember how the Apostle Peter has said that if any man minister the oracles of God, let him do so in the ability which God gives, that God in all things might be glorified through Jesus Christ. So we ask of Thee tonight, our Father, that through the presence and operations of the Holy Spirit, that Thy name may be glorified in the proclamation of the truth, and that our minds may be opened to receive Thy saving word. We ask Thee, Lord, to graciously give to us the victory over our prejudices, over the blindness that is yet in our minds, and over the activity of the dark powers who would snatch the seed of the Word from us and cause us to be deprived of light. We do resist the devil in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in His death. We plead the efficacy of the blood of Jesus this evening and invoke Thy blessing upon us. In our Savior's wonderful name and for His sake, amen. The Lord Jesus Christ is indeed coming again. How filled our hearts should be with praise to God for this blessed hope of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, Lord's Day morning, we considered the matter of the second coming of Christ from the standpoint of our preparedness. And we saw that it is essential that we make sure of our saving union with Jesus Christ in order that in that great day we shall not be ashamed before Him, but that He will receive us into His presence and give us the inestimable privilege of reigning with Him forever and ever. Then we saw Lord's Day evening, from the Scriptures of the Old Testament, from Zechariah chapters 12, 13, and 14 in particular, something concerning the second advent of Christ in relation to God's purpose in Israel and the nations as a whole. And we saw in Romans chapter 11 that the Apostle Paul indicates to us that he would not have us to be ignorant concerning this mystery, this secret, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, that Israel's present state is only temporary. Israel's present blindness is only for the time being. At the present time, God is visiting the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. He is gathering the fullness of the nations to Himself, the whole number of His elect, which He has purposed to call to Himself through the gospel of Jesus Christ in this present Christian era. And when He has accomplished that purpose, then Israel's present blindness will come to an end. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. The Redeemer shall come to Zion, and He shall come out of Zion, and He shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And as we saw last evening, this great event of Israel's conversion will take place at a time of great trouble in the earth, when all the nations of the earth, under the leadership of the Antichrist, will seek to exterminate Israel. The powers of the nations will lay siege to the city of Jerusalem. The city will be invaded. In part, it will be occupied. And just at the moment when it would appear that Israel is about to be eradicated by the power of the nations, then the heavens will be rent. And Jesus Christ will appear in great power and glory. His feet in that day will stand on the Mount of Olives. The spirit of grace and supplication will be poured out upon the nation Israel, the remnant in Jerusalem. They shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. In that day a nation will be born. As Isaiah tells us, a nation will be born at once. The nation Israel will be converted to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will overthrow the power of the nations. He will destroy the reign of anti-Christianism in the earth, and he will subdue the nations to himself, and he will fill the earth with the fruit of his redemptive sufferings on the tree. The knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And Jesus Christ will be publicly vindicated and honored, and his name will be magnified throughout all the earth. He alone will be glorified in that day. He alone will be honored. And God will be glorified in the consummation of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now this evening we are concerned with the matter of the second coming of Christ in relation to the translation of the church, or as some people speak of it, the rapture of the church. Now the term rapture, strictly speaking, is not found in the Bible. It is derived from a Latin word, rapio, which in the Latin Bible is a translation of the words caught up in verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now the rapture, according to the teaching of the Bible, means two things. Number one, it means union with the Lord. Union with the Lord. It means that the saints who have departed this life, whose spirits are now in the presence of Jesus Christ in glory, they will be resurrected. Their bodies will come from their graves. Their spirits will be reunited with their bodies. And they will be ushered into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in the state of glorification. They shall be manifested in glory with Jesus Christ. They will sit with him on his throne, and they will be united with him in the execution of judgment and justice in the earth, and as his co-regents, they will reign with him forever and ever. If we suffer with him, the Bible says, we shall also reign with him. And in Revelation chapter 20, we are told that God's true children came to life again. They came to life again. That is, they were resurrected bodily, and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. They reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So the rapture means union with the Lord Jesus, manifested union with the glorified Jesus Christ. Secondly, it means the translation of the living saints. Now, this is a revelation which is found in the New Testament. It is found here in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4, and it is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. I show you a secret, says Paul. We shall not all sleep. We shall not all die. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised. The trumpet shall sound, and we shall be changed. That is, we living saints will be changed. And the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Now, the mystery is the fact of the translation of the living saints. The mystery is not the resurrection of the dead. The mystery is not the resurrection of the holy dead, even. For the Old Testament scriptures speak to us in a number of places concerning the resurrection of the holy dead. But the mystery, or the thing which had previously been concealed in the mind and purpose of God, and which is now revealed through the instrumentality of the Apostle Paul is this, that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, there will be living saints here on this earth who will not die. Their bodies will be instantaneously changed when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again. They will enter into the state of glorification without dying. They shall be caught up together with the departed saints who are resurrected for a meeting with the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, it's very important that we notice this, because there are many voices today attempting to lead us to believe that the great mystery is the time of the rapture. We're led to believe that the great secret revealed through Paul is that there are two stages to the second advent of Christ. There is the first stage, his secret coming, when he snatches away the saints from this scene, resurrecting the holy dead, altogether unannounced, with no revelation of Christ from heaven, prior to the tribulation or prior to the manifestation of the lawless one. And then we are told there is a second stage to the second coming of Christ, 7 years later, when he comes back again publicly and gloriously in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory with the saints that he has previously gathered to himself. And then he will execute judgment and justice in the earth, and he will usher in the millennial day. Now, I maintain that the Bible does not teach this. The Bible does not teach two stages to the second coming of Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches one stage to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the Bible indicates to us that the mystery spoken of by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and clarified here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is not the time of the translation of the living saints, not the time of the translation of the church, but the fact that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again and when the saints are translated, there will be living saints, the generation alive at that time, who will not die, but who will be instantaneously brought into the state of glorification and be manifested in glory with Jesus Christ. Now in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 13 through chapter 5 and verse 11, we have the following points to observe. First of all, we have a problem introduced in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. A problem which was in the minds of the Thessalonian Christians. Then we have in verses 14 through 17 the solution to this problem, the divinely revealed solution to this problem. Then in verse 18 we have an exhortation. Then in the first 11 verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we have set before us the contrasting consequences of this day, that is, this day of the Lord, this day of Christ's appearing in kingdom, for the saints and for the wicked. For the saints, it means expected union with Jesus Christ. For the true church is looking for the blessed hope of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We read of the Thessalonians how that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, writes Paul to the Philippians in chapter 3 of that letter. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we are looking for the Savior. And again we read in the letter to the Hebrews, unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time, without sin, unto salvation. So the church is expecting the coming of the Lord. The church is looking forward to the advent of Jesus Christ in the clouds of heaven. But as to the wicked, the day of the Lord is entirely unexpected. And it means for them the opposite of union with Christ. It means sudden, everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Now let us look at these things more closely. First of all, the problem set forth in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Says Paul, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." Now, to be asleep in this sense does not mean taking a rest in the afternoon or sleeping during the night, but it means to be dead. In those days, they spoke of the departed as asleep. For if you've ever seen a corpse appears to be someone asleep. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." Now, what is this problem? The Thessalonians had had the privilege of a number of weeks, or perhaps as much as 2 or 3 months, of the oral ministry of the Apostle Paul. He had established this church. He had preached the gospel in this place and seen the church formed. And in the time that he spent with the Christians, he expounded to them all the essentials of the gospel revelation. So they were not uninstructed concerning all the basic truths of our most holy Christian faith. But as they reflected on the subject of the second coming of Christ, they thought to themselves, "Well, now what about our brothers and sisters in Christ who have died? The Apostle Paul has assured us that Jesus Christ is coming back again. He has told us to be looking forward to that day. He has told us to be keenly anticipating the return of Jesus Christ. He has led us to believe that there is a possibility, at least, that he might come back in our lifetime. But some of us have died. Some of the saints have departed this life. Are they going to be robbed of the inestimable privilege of witnessing the second coming of Jesus Christ?" And so they worried about them. They felt sorry for these saints. Now the apostle addresses himself in this section to that problem. The reason he writes at this point in his letter about the second coming of Christ is to clarify this point and to assure these Christians that their brothers and sisters in Christ who have departed this life will be deprived of no privilege with respect to the second coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, they're going to have an advantage, as we shall see, over the saints that remain alive until the second coming of Christ, because the first thing Jesus Christ is going to do when he comes back again is to resurrect the holy dead. And then he's going to change the living saints. Now, it's important that we keep this in mind. Paul, in this section, is dealing with the second coming of Christ to resolve this problem in the minds of the Thessalonian Christians. He's not here dealing with the matter of the conversion of Israel. He's not here dealing with the matter of the tribulation period. He's not here dealing with the matter of the destruction of the lawless one. He's not here speaking of the judgment of the nations directly. He is concerning himself with the subject of the second coming of Christ in relation to this problem in the minds of the Thessalonians concerning the departed saints. Now, he does make reference to the doom of the wicked in that day. But that, of course, stands to reason that it should be mentioned, inasmuch as he is treating the subject of the second coming with regard to its effect upon the saints, and he would of necessity want to make it clear that the second coming of Christ will mean not blessing, not favor for the wicked, but it will seal their doom. So the passage has nothing to do with the Great Tribulation. It has nothing to do with the man of lawlessness. It has nothing to do with the second coming of Christ as to its relationship to the Great Tribulation. And yet there are those who would have us believe that this is the great disclosure of the pre-tribulation rapture. Now, I realize that there are very many excellent men of God who wholeheartedly believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. And some of them are my close friends in Jesus Christ, and I esteem them very highly in the Lord. And I would not say anything in this message to undermine confidence in such men. But I do believe with all my heart that these men are mistaken on this point. I used to be a pre-tribulation rapturist. I used to teach in a Bible school where it was held to be one of the basic essentials of the Christian faith. And if you denied the pre-tribulation rapture, you had to resign from the faculty. I've been associated with institutions of various sorts that feel so keenly about this that if you deny the pre-tribulation rapture, you are considered unworthy of being heard as a minister of the Word of God, and that you should be shut up and confined to the desert the rest of your days. Well, now, why is there such deep feeling about this point? Why do people have such notions concerning the denial of the pre-tribulation rapture? Well, I believe that the reason for this is that the pre-tribulation rapture doctrine is not according to the Scriptures, and people feel touchy on this point, and the powers of darkness are fostering this doctrine in order to create division in the church. So that if anyone gets to the point where he publicly states that he believes the Bible teaches the post-tribulation rapture, then the enemy will activate well-meaning saints to rise up in protest and take the position that they are among the orthodox, defending the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. No, I don't believe that Christians should divide over this point. Christians should be able to live together in peace on this point. But unfortunately, in our day, Christians are dividing afresh on this issue. But now observe carefully the passage, and let us see what it has to say, and let us attempt to keep out of our minds all preconceived notions as to the import of this passage. You will notice that when you read a book on the pre-tribulation rapture, or hear a message on the pre-tribulation rapture, an allusion will be made to this passage, and will be told that here the Apostle Paul sets forth this mystery, this secret, which had previously been concealed from the saints of God, that prior to the tribulation, the saints are going to be caught away to meet the Lord in glory. Let us see if the passage says any such thing. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and of course all Christians believe that, don't they? We believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and he rose again from the dead, bodily. And he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs, and he ultimately ascended into heaven. And he's now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, those who have died in the faith, those who have died in Jesus Christ. That is, as God has brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, so he will bring again from the dead all who are united to him by the Holy Spirit. When he comes, in the day of his appearing and kingdom. And this means that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again, in order that the holy dead might be resurrected and be manifested in glory with him, that the holy dead will accompany him as he returns to this scene. Now, I don't believe that here in verse 14, that the apostle is speaking directly about the matter of the spirits of the departed coming with Christ when he comes. I think he's referring to the fact of the resurrection of the departed. They're gathering together to Jesus Christ when he comes. But we reason that if the saints are to be resurrected when he comes, the departed saints, that is, then they must accompany him when he comes back. And so when the Lord Jesus descends from heaven, When the heavens are rent and Jesus Christ comes down, He will bring with Him all the departed saints. And I mean all the departed saints. Back to the beginning of redemptive history. All the Old Testament saints. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses and Elijah. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, all the rest of them. All the believers in Jesus Christ. All who repented of their sins and hoped in the mercy of the God of Israel and looked for redemption for Israel through Messiah who was to come. Now, says the apostle, verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord," that is, by divine revelation. Says the apostle Paul, in effect, "I want you to understand that this is something Jesus Christ has showed me. I have received this revelation from God. This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, alive in this world, and remain until the coming of the Lord," until the presence of the Lord, His coming in the sense of His return to this scene, His coming to be present with us here. He's absent from this scene now. He has departed this scene and gone to heaven. He's at the right hand of all authority. But He's going to come back from the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's coming to this scene. His presence is going to be here. "We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout," or with a cry of command, a military term. He will descend from heaven with a shout. You will notice that this coming of the Lord Jesus Christ here is not secret. He comes in manifested glory. A man by name B.W. Newton, who was the great teacher of the Word of God during the 19th century in Great Britain, wrote a tract called "The Second Advent of Christ, Not Secret, but in Manifested Glory." And that tract is an exposition of this portion of the Word of God. There's nothing said here about Jesus Christ coming silently or in such a fashion as not to be seen. No, the Lord Himself. Not an archangel, not an angel, not some representative, but the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. And according to Revelation chapter 11, this is the last trumpet. It is when the last trumpet is sounded that the dead are raised. "And the dead in Christ shall rise first." This means all in Christ. There are those who would have us believe that this means all who have died in Christ since the day of Pentecost. There are some who even go so far as to say this means all who have died in Christ since the end of the Acts period, whatever that is. For they insist that this is a special revelation which concerns only the saints who constitute the Church of Jesus Christ, which they say is made up only of the saints of this present age, usually, they say, from Pentecost until the pre-tribulation rapture. And they insist that the saints of this present age have a unique calling. I was drilled in this point of view for several years. It was ground into my cranial cavity that the Church of Jesus Christ is a special company of people that have a special heavenly calling as distinct from the Old Testament saints who have an earthly calling, we were told. And as distinct from the tribulation saints who likewise have an earthly calling, we were told. And as distinct from the millennial saints, which saints have an earthly calling, we were told. But when I decided I was going to investigate for myself and study the Scriptures on my own, and study the writings of great men of God, of various communions of the church, men of God from all generations, at least as many generations as I could lay my hands on, back to the early days of the church fathers, I discover to my amazement that there is not a scintilla of support in Scripture for that concept. There is not one whit of evidence in the Bible for that notion that the church, namely the saints from Pentecost to the rapture, have a special calling as distinct from the saints of other ages. And I found out from the teaching of the Bible that all the saints of all the ages have the same inheritance in Jesus Christ, the same calling, a heavenly calling. Now, if we had the time this evening, we could turn up a number of passages and I could prove to you this point on confidence. For example, Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that Abraham looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And we're told that the Old Testament saints had a hope that is a heavenly hope, an heavenly hope. We're distinctly told that in Hebrews chapter 11. Again, in that chapter, we're told that the Old Testament saints anticipated resurrection. And they sought to do the will of God with a view to participating in a better resurrection. All the Old Testament saints had the same hope we have. They just lived prior to the time when the Savior was to come according to the purpose of God. In Hebrews 11, we're told that these all died in faith, the Old Testament worthies, not having received the promise, not having lived to see the fulfillment of the promise concerning the coming of the Redeemer. These all died in faith, not having seen the promise. God having seen some better thing for us, that they without us should not be perfected. We're privileged, we New Testament saints, to live after the advent of the Savior, after the accomplishment of the work of redemption, after the glorification of the Redeemer. But God has so planned things that the Old Testament saints should not enter into the state of glorification without us. So it isn't a case of our having a unique, special calling. It's rather a case of our being privileged to have the same inheritance as the Old Testament saints. And so, the apostles of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ are going to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the saints are going to be gathered from all the nations to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. I exhort you to study this point. Delve into the Scriptures on your own. And you will discover that the reason that the pre-tribulation rapturists are so concerned to maintain this notion of the unique special calling of the New Testament church is that all of their arguments, in one way or another, hinge on the validity of this contention that the church has a special calling. And I have heard pre-tribulation rapturists maintain, and I used to maintain this when I was one, that if there is no biblical basis for the idea of a special calling for the church of Jesus Christ, then there is no biblical basis for the pre-tribulation rapture. Because there isn't one text that says in so many words that the church is going to be gathered out of this scene prior to the manifestation of the man of sin. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. That is, with the dead who have been raised, the holy dead, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, or as this may be rendered literally from the Greek, unto a meeting with the Lord in the air. We have a noun here, a preposition and a noun, unto a meeting with the Lord. We have the same words in the Greek in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 6, where we read, Behold the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Come out for a meeting with him. And we have the same word in Acts chapter 28 and verse 15, in a passage where we are told that when Paul and his party were on the way to Rome, some of the saints in Rome made a journey out for a distance to meet the Apostle Paul and his party at the place called the Appii Forum and the Three Inns. We read there in Acts 28:15, "And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there," Rome that is, "as far as the market of Appius and the Three Inns for a meeting with us." And once they met the Apostle Paul and his party, what did they do? They accompanied the Apostle Paul and his party back to Rome. They were in Rome. Paul was on his way to Rome. They left Rome for a meeting with Paul, and they came back with him to accompany him to Rome. And we have exactly the same word here. Sometimes we are led to believe with the utmost dogmatism that this passage teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ descends to the air above, resurrects the holy dead, translates the living saints, they together meet him in the air, and then he goes back to heaven. But there's nothing in the passage, friends, nothing in the passage about Jesus Christ going back to heaven. We're simply told that he descends from heaven, and that on his way to this scene, he gathers the saints for a meeting with him. And I think the implication of the passage is, and certainly this is true in the light of all other passages concerning the second coming of Christ, that he comes all the way to this scene. On his way to this scene, he gathers the saints for a meeting with him with a view to their returning with him to this scene to be manifested in glory and reign with him in this world. Now, I would exhort you, friend, to take this passage for what it says. Don't try to put something into the passage that isn't there. The passage concerns the second coming of Christ in relation to the matter of the departed saints. And the apostle simply assures the Christians at Thessalonica they don't need to worry about the departed saints, because the first thing Jesus Christ is going to do when he comes back again is to resurrect the holy dead. And then he's also going to change the living saints, and together they're going to meet the Lord in the air. And they will accompany him as he comes to this scene in power and in great glory. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, it doesn't say we shall always be with the Lord where he is right now. Men read into this text that point. They say, well, the Lord's in heaven now. And if we're going to always be with the Lord, then we must be with him in heaven. But he's talking about the second coming. He's telling us that the Lord Jesus is going to descend from heaven. And he's assuring us that when he does, we're going to meet the Lord Jesus. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherever the Lord is, we are. And if he's on the earth, we're on the earth with him. And as we saw last night in Zechariah chapter 14, when he does come and his feet do touch the Mount of Olives, all the holy ones will be with him. Then we have the exhortation, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, what is the comforting truth here? The idea that the church is going to be raptured before the tribulation? No. The comforting truth is that all our loved ones in Christ, all the saints in Christ Jesus who have departed this life, suffer no disadvantage for having died prior to the second coming of Christ. The first thing the Lord is going to do when he comes back is to resurrect them. So take comfort in this truth. Should you die, you'll go to be with Christ. And when he comes back, he's going to raise you the first thing from the dead. Comfort one another with these words. Now, there's no chapter division, of course, in the original autograph. The chapters were made centuries later. The passage doesn't end here. The apostle is not finished with his subject. He goes on to say, notice verse 1 of chapter 5, "Now as to the times and seasons, Now as to the times and the epochs, as we have it here in the New American Standard Version, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. You have no need of anything to be written to you. Now the apostle is saying it's not necessary for me to write you about the periods of time and the exact character of the epochs to intervene before the return of Christ. Because I told you before, we don't know about these things. These things have not been revealed. But this much you do know, says Paul. You yourselves know full well, verse 2, that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Now, when I was a pre-tribulation rapturist, I used to labor this point. I would say, brothers and sisters in Christ, or I would say, students, notice now we have another subject here. That the Apostle Paul is now writing about the day of the Lord. And I would say we must keep in mind the distinction between the day of the Lord and the day of Christ. And the day of the Lord is when He comes back in power and great glory to execute judgment. The day of Christ is when He comes back secretly before the tribulation to catch away His saints. But then when I went through this period of time studying the Bible to find out for myself what the Bible teaches, I discovered that the day of Christ is the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is the day of Jesus Christ. If a man has a wife, and he should write a letter to someone and talk about his wife and refer to her as his wife or as his spouse or as his marriage partner, wouldn't the reader of the letter be foolish to say, well, he must have a marriage partner, and he must have a spouse, and he must have a wife. He must have three ladies. That'd be ridiculous, wouldn't it? Just three names for the same person. So when the Bible speaks of the day of the Lord, or the day of Christ, or the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, it isn't that we have several different days. It is just that we use different words in referring to the same day. And I insist that a careful exegesis of this passage brings us to the conclusion that the Apostle Paul is calling what he describes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, the day of the Lord. It is the day of the Lord. And what is the day of the Lord like? Well, concerning the saints, it's a wonderful day. It will mean our glorification. But concerning the wicked, it isn't a wonderful day. It is called the day of the Lord because it is a day which belongs in a peculiar sense to God. It is a day in which He will manifest Himself. It is a day in which His glory will be revealed. It is a day in which He will be exalted and man will be abased. It is a day of terrific phenomena in nature. The sun will be darkened, the moon will be changed to blood, the stars will withdraw their light, there will be earthquake, tempest, blood, and fire. It's a day of deliverance for God's people, as we saw last night, and as we see again tonight. But it's also a day of judgment for the wicked, a day of the exposure of hypocrisy. It is a day of supreme manifestation of judgment in which the wicked perish forever. It is a day of supreme manifestation of grace in which the righteous are glorified. It is the day of our Lord, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, says Paul, you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Now, a thief coming in the night doesn't announce himself, does he? He comes unexpectedly. He comes secretly. He seeks to creep in without being noticed. The day of the Lord will be like a thief coming in the night. Now, we're led to believe by our pre-tribulation rapture brethren that the coming of the Lord Jesus to catch away the saints is His coming like a thief. So He comes like a thief to take the church to himself. But his post-tribulational coming, his coming after the manifestation of the man of sin, is not his coming as a thief, but his coming visibly, publicly, manifestly. I maintain that that is directly the opposite to what the Apostle Paul says. He says the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. His coming with respect to the saints, his coming from the standpoint of the saints, is not his coming as a thief in the night. For the saints are expecting his coming. They're looking forward to his coming. His coming viewed as coming like a thief in the night is his coming in relation to the wicked. In his coming, he doesn't take the saints by surprise. In his coming, he takes the wicked by surprise. He takes the empty professors by surprise. He doesn't take the saints by surprise. They will have the scriptures. They will have light upon the Word of God. They will have spiritual perception, spiritual understanding. They will see the signs of the times. They will see the signs in the heavens. They will know from the scriptures that the end is very near. They will be waiting eagerly for his appearing in kingdom. But as for the wicked, it will take them by surprise. Notice, you know full well, says Paul, that the day of the Lord will come upon them. That is, the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night, while they are saying peace and safety. While who are saying? The lost. The wicked. Oh, we don't believe the Bible. They scoff at the idea of the second coming of Jesus Christ. All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. We now have peace. We now have safety. I think when the Antichrist first appears on the world scene and establishes his domain in this scene, that he will appear as a great benefactor. And I believe that people will say, it's peace now, safety now. When they are saying peace and safety, all's well with us. Nothing's going to happen. There's no judgment. Then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. In Luke chapter 21, speaking of the same day of the Lord, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior says this. Notice, please, the 21st chapter of Luke, verse 34. Be on guard that your hearts may not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day come on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying in order that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Notice verse 35, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. And he warns against the possibility of that day coming on you, says our Lord Jesus Christ, Luke 21, 34, suddenly like a trap. But, says Paul, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness. That day, what day? The day of the Lord. The day of Christ's revelation from heaven. The day when he descends from heaven with a shout. You are not in darkness, that day should overtake you like a thief. Now you will notice he says that day is going to overtake the Christian. The day of the Lord is going to overtake the Christian. The day which will mean destruction for the wicked is going to overtake the Christian. But it's not going to overtake them like a thief. It will overtake the wicked like a thief. It will not overtake the Christians like a thief, for the Christians will be informed concerning the signs of his advent. They will be expecting him to come in the clouds of heaven. I don't mean to say they will know the moment, the exact moment when he's coming, but they will see the signs of the times, and they will be longing for his appearing in kingdom, and when he comes, they will be filled with delight. And his coming will not be like the springing of a trap. For the wicked it will be like the springing of a trap, but not for the saints. That day shall not overtake you like a thief. Some years ago I picked up a tract by John Nelson Darby, who was perhaps one of the first worldwide advocates of the pre-tribulation rapture doctrine, one of the founders of the Plymouth Brethren movement. His tract was on this text, and he labored the point that the day of the Lord will not overtake the Christian. He maintained that the day of the Lord here in chapter 5 is not the same day as in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He said 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is the day of Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is the day of the Lord. He says, Christians, the day of the Lord is not going to overtake you. And he carefully expounded every clause in verse 4, every word, except the last three words, life and peace. So the tract is misleading. Paul doesn't say the day isn't going to overtake you. He says the day is not going to overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. You see, we're born of the Spirit of God. We're delivered from the authority of darkness and we're translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. You were once darkness, writes Paul to the Ephesians. Now are you light in the Lord. We're children of the day, children of the light. So then, let us not sleep as others do. It's easy for us to fall asleep, spiritually speaking. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who are sleeping do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath. Now, the apostle is not saying God has not destined to live on earth during the time of the Great Tribulation. He's not saying that. He is saying God has not destined us for wrath. That is, when the Lord Jesus comes back again, God's wrath is not going to be poured out upon us. His wrath will be poured out upon the wicked, but not upon the saints. God has not destined us for wrath, but for the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, eternal salvation we have been appointed to according to the purpose of God, according to His eternal counsel respecting salvation in Jesus Christ, His Son. He has appointed us to everlasting life. He has decreed that we should have everlasting salvation. He has not appointed us to wrath. Now, if you maintain that wrath here means living on the earth during the tribulation, then you have to maintain that if you live on the earth during the tribulation, there's no hope of salvation. Because if you are appointed to salvation, you're not appointed to wrath. And if wrath is the tribulation period, then if you're appointed to live in the tribulation period, you don't have salvation. And yet the pre-tribulation rapturists turn around and say that after the rapture of the church, during the tribulation, there will be the greatest revival in the history of the church. I don't understand it. It's so confused, so mixed up. It is confusion twice confounded. God has not destined us for wrath, that is eternal wrath, but for the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake, that is, whether we remain alive on this earth until the second coming of Christ, or whether we are asleep, whether we are among the dead when the Lord Jesus comes back again, we may live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing. Now I trust that we shall have grace to weigh these matters carefully, to examine the Scriptures for ourselves and find out whether these things are so. Don't believe something because I say so or because anyone else says so. Let us be like the Bereans, who were more noble than those at Thessalonica, in that they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. You have an anointing from the Holy One. says John, the blessed Holy Spirit, given to us through Jesus Christ our Savior. The blessed Holy Spirit, our inward teacher, the very one who inspired these holy writings. And as we submit to His teaching influence, He will impart to us knowledge of the truth. And I am persuaded in my mind that what I have set before you this evening is the truth of God. The Lord Jesus coming again is one single event. As we shall see before we are finished this series, the Apostle Paul distinctly tells us it's after the manifestation of the man of sin. And in that great day, He will gather the saints to Himself. They will be manifested in glory with Him, but the wicked will be cut off in eternal judgment. Let us make sure we are the Lord's, that we are in union with Him through faith in His blood, that we are born of the Spirit of God, so that in that day we may hear His voice calling us to Himself, and we may be manifested in glory with Him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the wonderful Word of God, the Word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. We pray that we may have grace to receive Thy saving Word wholeheartedly. And Lord, open our eyes to understand these things more fully. That which we do not yet see, wilt Thou show to us. And help us to be rooted and built up in the Lord Jesus Christ and established in the faith, abounding therein with thanksgiving. We thank Thee for the glorious hope of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that we may be prepared for that day and for the difficult days that lie between now and then. We pray that if we should be of the generation that lives in the time of trouble to come, during the reign of the beast, that we may have grace to stand firm, to refuse the mark of the beast, and to be found faithful, if need be, even to death. We thank Thee for Thy goodness and mercy to us, and we commit ourselves into Thy hands and invoke Thy blessing upon us this evening. In the wonderful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.